The other thing to mention before we start into Romans is just that story that we read in 2 Kings. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Because here's Elisha, he's giving information to the armies of Israel, and the king of Syria is not happy, and he sends an entire army after one prophet. Okay. And the wee servant, you know, as he gets up in the morning to go out for water, and he walks out, and there's this vast army surrounding their tiny wee house. He's kind of rushing back in and saying, "We're done for. It's useless." Do you remember Dad's army? You know, that guy that used to go around going, "We're doomed, we're doomed." I'm not saying that's a reflection of Scottish mentality, but, you know, sometimes it is. And Elisha's response is, you know, let the guy see the resources that are available to us. You know, and although it looks materially not good, we have resources that are available both spiritually and I believe ultimately materially that are available to the people of God. And sometimes we just don't see it. And you know, as a church, it would be very easy to kind of turn introspective and sort of look at, particularly in terms of resourcing, and say, it's tough. And it is tough. I'm not hiding from that fact. But I believe that our calling is still the same. And yesterday we were having a gathering and we were sharing vision. And we were talking in particular about SBC community and about our vision and calling to serve our community. And when times are tough, it's easy to turn introspective. It's easy to sort of feel, it's hard for us, it's tough for us, let's conserve all our resources, let's just, you know, get through this period. And as a church, we must avoid that temptation. We must continue our vision of being a church that reaches out into the community to share the love of God. And we were talking about that vision and hopefully clarifying a little bit of that vision of SBC community, our outreach and community wing, and really seeing it based around two hubs, one being the Haven up at the top and the other being the Life Center next door, and developing the work of those centers. And again, talking of developing these centers, you just think that's not. But actually, I think it's what we are called to do as the people of God. The Haven, called to be a center for the community that reaches from here to the castle. To be a center which improves the lives of the individuals there, dealing with economic and social marginalization, and being a community that expresses the love of God and the heart of God for those people, and allowing them to discover freedom in Christ. From all the kind of, whether it's economically, where it's personal, whether, but actually experiencing the freedom of God. And that's what we're looking at. And, you know, you see David there. David works up there. And you know, David could share about the stuff that's going on up there and just what we're seeing happening there and how exciting it is. In terms of the Life Center, again, we want to be working with issues in terms of mental health, of well-being, of healing. We're only just really starting in relation to this, but looking at this becoming a beacon for these things. Well, one of the things that I find really sad in a way is that youth outreach within SBC has virtually petered out. It was petered out before COVID even. We weren't reaching young people, you know, our under 18s. We were reaching into the community, those that go to McDonald's at night, and we had this wonderful resource, and we just weren't impacting them. And again, we have a heart for actually reigniting and relaunching that ministry to young people. And again, we may hopefully get somebody that we can employ in relation to that. But again, we also need people with heart to maybe give up a few hours, one afternoon, so that we can get that center up and running again and begin to touch the lives of young people. Because the trauma that they are experiencing, the issues they are facing, even before COVID were bad, but after COVID, it's dramatic. And that's the kind of church we want to be going forward. And I know people are sitting there going, "But what about the king of Syria and not what surrounds us?" And I think the only reason we can hold on to that kind of vision is because we believe that we serve a God and that God is sufficient for his people. Romans 14 deals with the whole question of then, so what kind of church must you be to be a witnessing church? And we began to see that if you read Romans backwards, it changes your perspective on Romans. And maybe this is more pertinent in terms of Romans 14 than any of the chapters of the book. And I might even go so far as to say if a few hundred years ago some of our forefathers had read Romans backwards, it might have changed world history in a very different direction. Because Romans 14 is about how Christians relate to each other. And I don't know if you have the same struggles that I do, but I always struggle with Christians who define themselves by what they stand against. You know, and often that's how Christians are portrayed. We're always against something. You know, we're against, I'm against Alpha Courses, or I'm against the Pope, or I'm, one of my nephew's girlfriends, in fact, wife, girlfriend. My nephew's wife is a chaplain in the Orange Order, which made for interesting conversations. And, you know, or I'm against the NIV. I remember once I was leading a Bible study group in Edinburgh, and this guy started to speak, and he said, you know, I was reading the Good News Bible the other day, and as I was reading it, I felt convicted. And I thought, well, that's great. It's really good. I said, what were you convicted of? He said, of reading the Good News Bible. I shouldn't have given up the King James. Oh, okay. I'm against the minister. But do you know that you can derive an incredibly powerful sense of identity from standing against things? You know, the name Protestant is protest. You know, that we are part of a tradition that defines itself by standing against stuff. And you know, and part of that has actually come out of the reading of Romans and the perception and reading of Romans. And you know, the power of the identity that standing against stuff gives, it gives a sort of superiority. I hope there are no conspiracies here, okay? Maybe there are. But I've always found in my dialogue, I have a really good friend who's an art. In fact, several of my friends are arch conspiracists. I don't know what that says about my choice of friends. But you know, there's almost an arrogance that comes if you talk to someone that's a conspiracist, which is, I know and you don't. How can you be so stupid and naive? Sometimes terrifying when they're right. But anyway, that's another story. But you know that arrogance, we know and you don't. And you know, we stand against these people because we're right and they're wrong. And we know what the truth is and they don't. And it leads to an attitude of ridicule and contempt. Even if their positions are right, it's this attitude that is developed of ridicule and contempt. And what we're seeing, Paul, in Romans 14, is he's talking about this attitude. He sets it out in verse 1 in terms of the relationship between strong and weak. And we need to understand the context of this. Let's go to the next slide. Is that the Jewish Christians had been expelled from Rome because they were causing so much difficulty to the civil authorities or the imperial authorities because of the way they kept fighting. One of my favorite videos, you can watch it on YouTube, is of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on Easter Sunday, when I think it was the Arminians and the Orthodox. They have a fight about who's allowed into the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre. And one group want to go in, and the other group won't let them go in. And they turn often, this isn't just one-off, often into riots. And you can watch them on YouTube, they're very entertaining, except that here you have Christian monks punching each other in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on Easter Sunday. And you go, something's gone wrong here. And you'll see this is a picture, you know, the Israeli authorities have to send in the army sometimes to separate the Christians in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on Easter Sunday because of the riots that were happening. I don't know, but maybe something comparable was happening in Rome, because it was such a big deal that the emperor said, I'm fed up of it. I'm kicking them all out of Rome. They'd been out of Rome for 5 years, and now they were coming back. But the problem was the church in Rome hadn't gone away. He had gone on, and it had gone on without this Jewish contingent. And now this Jewish contingent were coming back to a largely Gentile church. And the Jewish contingent had a very different view of how the church should be run from the Gentile contingent. You know, the Jews were going to come back and say, you guys haven't been running this properly. How have you managed to run it without us? We now know, and we want to take over, and we're going to run it like it should be. And the Gentiles are going to go, no, you've got it all wrong. We've been liberated and free. We don't want to go back to that. And Paul is sending the letter of Romans to address that issue. Okay? Great is the theology of predestination and election and the notions of atonement, and we will touch on some of that. That's not the principal purpose that Paul was sending out this letter. He was trying to stop fights. That's what Romans is written for. And so in chapter 14, we actually see the purpose of the letter being revealed. Now, what Paul is saying is he is not saying, never talk about anything that will upset folks. Okay, so what you're about to hear me say is not saying we don't talk about difficult stuff. Okay, I don't think Paul was ever saying that. And if you read his letters, you will know he upset people. So Paul's not saying never talk about stuff that upsets folks. He's not saying don't ever challenge people. The actual dialogue that he's talking about is when somebody has a genuine faith. Okay? Jesus and Paul had no time for malevolent individuals within the life of the church who were acting out of impure motives. You know, it is appropriate to challenge that, and challenge that in a harsh way. If you're a good Protestant, you believe that's what Luther was doing in terms of the Pope, so we'll let Luther off. But you know, if somebody has a genuine faith and they're trying to follow God in terms of their understanding and they're doing it with a sincere heart, but it might be wrong as far as you're concerned, what Paul's saying is you don't go charging in there and start denouncing them and ridiculing them and having contempt for them. He's saying if somebody has got genuine faith, then you have to recognize that you're brothers and sisters, even if you're theologically apart, because faith unites you. And again, a very important thing. He's not saying don't challenge. He's also not saying never be certain. You know, you might read Romans 14 and think, well, Paul's saying, it's all about agree to disagree. Let's go to the next slide. To agree to disagree. I can't read that. Can't read my own writing. one of the most profound things I ever heard, because I when I did theology, I was part of a generation where it was good to doubt everything and never believe anything. And any kind of certainty was, you've really got dodgy stuff if you have certainty. In fact, we were hopefully having the college, principal of the college, coming to Anthony's induction here in November the 20th, but one of the funny things that's happened in terms of the college is usually most of the people that we have sent to the college have been the most emphatic, we'll put it that way, the most emphatic students who have been most adamant about what they believe of all the students that go to the Baptist College. And Ian, the principal, says, what is it you teach them back at SBC? I don't know, but we have people who definitely believe stuff who come from this church. And one of the things that we have to watch is this idea that there is no certainty. This is a quote, and I find this a really useful quote that I heard many years ago, which says, there is one good rule that should progress any discussion, whether you're considering questions with answers or not, you should always finish with an affirmation. There may be many questions left unanswered, but there must be some certainty left unshaken. So I don't think Paul is saying, never hold to a view, you know, you believe what you want, and I believe what I want. And if you read Ephesians, it says we are working towards a shared faith. He's saying we should come to a common understanding and agreed theological position. Everybody will agree with me. And that was a joke, okay? But so Paul's not saying, let's not debate, let's not engage with difficult stuff, let's not have discussion. And he's also, and he makes this point several times, he's not saying just go along with something. He's not saying that you might believe something else, but just put your scruples to the side and just go along with the convention. Just go along with what everybody else believes. Just go along with, you know, and just have a quiet life, agree to disagree. He's not saying that at all, and he says it several times. He actually says, if you're doing that, it's sin, right at the end of the passage. He says, whatever is not of faith is sin. He's saying it has to come from a rooted conviction. And so what is he saying in this passage? Well, what he's saying our shared understanding and our theological positions is not the highest end. I'll say that again. Our shared theological understanding is not the highest end. And he develops this idea in this passage. Let's go to the next slide. You see, Paul is saying the problem we have is not ultimately about a Jewish perspective of how the church should be run versus a Gentile perspective of how the church should run. He says these are real issues and these are issues that we should debate. And he affirms several times where he stands on the issue. He keeps telling them, you know, I think, you know, all these holy days and what you eat and stuff, that's not the issue. That's not important. In fact, I think everything is clean. And he affirms it several times. But he wants to say our attitude and not the issue is fundamental. So it's the attitude with which we adopt in our discussions with other Christians. And so what Paul is saying is, don't act in such a way that will destroy people's faith and destroy the church. Even if you think you are right, don't act in that way. I find it ironic that this is the message of Romans, because if you know anything about the history of Christianity, you will know that Romans was right in the center of one of the largest schisms in church history that led to the death of tens, if not even hundreds of thousands of people across Europe. Horrendous civil wars all came out of the interpretation of this book. And, you know, I reckon that's why we should be reading it backwards, because we'd actually started here where Paul's saying, the issues are important. Yes, don't neglect them. But actually, attitude is more fundamental. And you should be seeking peace and building up. That word peace is the word shalom, which for a Jew carried very distinctive connotations. It meant that which brings things together, and that which has a sense of fulfillment and wholeness rather than that which pushes things apart and divides. And he says, builds up. You know, it's constructive. And sometimes, I mean, as parents, some parents, maybe me as a parent, you know, sometimes winning the argument becomes more important than building up your kid. And here's the thing from a grandparent now who's learned a lesson along the way. You know, sometimes it's more important to build your kid up than win the argument. It's just sometimes. In fact, not sometimes. It's always more important. And understanding that doesn't just apply to the family. It also applies to the church. That sometimes, in fact, not sometimes, always, it's more important to build up and work towards a sense of peace than it is to win the arguments. And you have to think about what you are doing and how it will affect others. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 14. You have to think about this. And you know, I know you guys who are strong and think you don't have to celebrate the holy days and you don't have to be picky about the foods that you have. I know you guys are right, he's saying. I agree with you. I'm there with you. But he says you've got to understand the way you respond to your Jewish brothers and sisters who are coming back to the church is more fundamental than you being right. Your attitude. And he explains the foundation of this. And again, it's interesting to go on and see how it's right at the heart of the teaching of Romans. Let's go to the next statement. Because he turns and he explains the basis for this. He says, one person, whoever regards, in verse 6, it says, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether you live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Paul turns around in that verse there, and he says, for this very reason, Christ died and rose again. What was the very reason? The very reason was not so that you didn't have to eat food, or that you could eat food. You could have a bacon roll before a gathering or something. That wasn't the reason that Jesus died, although that was maybe a consequence of what Jesus did. The reason Jesus died was so that the church could build one another up and exist in peace. What does Christ's death mean? And yes, let's just stay with that slide. What does Christ's death mean? It means that we read the Old Testament differently. And part of the problem between the Jews and the Gentiles was that the different groups in the church were reading the Old Testament differently. And you know, one had, it means this. It means that we have to keep the laws and we have to keep the Old Testament and all of these elements, that are all these rules in the Old Testament. And others were saying, no, Jesus has liberated us from it. And so there was a debate going on about the interpretation of Scripture. But Paul was saying the interpretation of Scripture, what Jesus' death means in terms of the interpretation, is secondary to what Jesus' death means for how you act towards one another. And he says, you have to understand that when Christ died, he died to become your Lord. He took possession of the earth. There's a wonderful story of a group called the Moravians. And the Moravians were a radical missionary organization in the 18th century. And they had a heart for sharing about Jesus. And they wanted to reach people that were unreached. And one day in a prayer meeting, they identified a group on one of the islands in the West Indies that was a slave colony that had no Christian witness. And so some of the Moravians decided to sell themselves into slavery in order to go and take the gospel to that slave colony in the West Indies so that they would know. And the scene's vividly described by one of the Moravians as they're on the docks, and you know, people are crying and weeping. They're never going to see these people again. They're about to go off and have a death sentence as they get on this boat. And as they get on the boat and people are kind of saying goodbye and things like that, they said, so that the Lamb will receive the reward of his sufferings. What they were saying was, Christ has died and he has taken possession of us through that. We live for Christ and we die for Christ. We belong to Christ. And therefore, that ownership that Christ's death has brought about means that when you act towards someone, you're not acting as someone who is autonomous, who's fighting for your corner or your position. You're acting as a representative of your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says the way that you act to someone else when you have been taken possession of by the Lord is paramount. And he goes on and he says, how dare one slave criticize the slave who belongs to someone else? Because he's their Lord as well. And he actually warns in a verse. And what he's saying is, Christ died so that we would relate to people. Let's move on quickly. So, let's go. Next slide, sorry. So for this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he may be both the Lord of the dead and the living. No one lives for himself. We live for the Lord, die for the Lord. Let's go to the next one. And therefore, we should be serving his purposes in terms of peace and building up. And he goes on to explain that there will come an accountability. And he says, you know, sometimes you're worried about correcting things which you shouldn't be worrying about, because ultimately the accountability rests with God. And he reminds us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We all know Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul quotes it virtually verbatim here in Romans 14. He's saying, everybody is going to confess Jesus as Lord. And the question is, how have you used your life? Have you used your life to despise and judge, or to build up and create peace? That's the question. It's not going to be when you stand, and I know this might upset people, how closely you have conformed to the Westminster Confession. I like the Westminster Confession, don't get me wrong. But God is not going to stand there and say, here's a checklist, 39 articles, how have you done? Well, you know, 6.5, not bad. You know, that's not what's going to happen. He's going to say, Jesus died for you, and he was your Lord. And how have you lived out that lordship in relation to others? Have you judged and despised? Yeah, maybe you were right theologically. But is that issued in an attitude that despises and judges others? And you will be held accountable for how you've conducted yourself in relation to others. You know, Jesus, again, it's a reiteration of Jesus' teaching. You're concerned about taking the speck out of your brother's eyes when you've got a log in your own. You know, understand that you have to deal with your stuff first before you sort other people's stuff. I've mentioned Jordan Peterson before, but I love Jordan Peterson's advice, which is, before you work for world peace as a young person, tidy your room. I think it's great. It's biblical. Let's move on. Yeah, sorry, we're almost out of time. Okay, next slide. So seek peace and build others up. Jesus has died and rose again so that you will seek peace and build others up. Not so that you'll win the arguments. Not so that you'll prove how clever you are, how right you are in your interpretation of the Bible. He has died for you and risen again. And again, hear me, I'm not saying that stuff isn't important. But it's not the ultimate value by which you will be judged. It's whether you've despised and marginalized and had contempt for your brothers and sisters. So Paul says, do not destroy the work of God. You can be right in the wrong way. And don't say, I'm going to do what I want and I don't care because I'm right. He's saying you've got to understand that you must persuade in a way that doesn't destroy and harm others. You know, many years ago when I first came to this church, someone in our congregation, a respected, godly individual within the congregation, told me, or had heard, said, the church has gone liberal. I was like, how have we gone liberal? And so I went and I met with him, and I was having a chat and said, you know, you think we've gone liberal, don't you? And he goes, yeah. And I said, how have we gone liberal? And he said, you're holding Kayleys in the sports hall. Okay, and no names, you're not, right? And you went, what is, you know, and it would be easy to kind of say, oh, okay, that's a faith or a form of expression that, you know, doesn't fit in the 21st century. It would be very easy to do that. It would be very easy to kind of mock it or despise it. But you know what? That came from a genuine heart for God, someone who was really serious about holiness and genuinely thought that we were jeopardizing our spiritual well-being by holding Kayleys. And, again, could have dismissed it. But that's not what Paul's saying we do here, because our calling is to build up and to seek peace. And so it's about, and it's, again, not about, oh, we'll agree to disagree. It's about persuading the weak that actually what we're doing isn't liberal. you know, and helping them see that actually. And so it's a dialogue, but a dialogue which doesn't despise and marginalize, but seeks wholeness and peace. I love this picture because you can't really tell if the guy's pulling the guy up or pulling him off, or the other one's pulling him off the hill. But there's the question, what are you doing in terms of your interaction with brothers and sisters? Are you building them up or are you pulling them down? Christ died. Last slide. Who are you to pass judgment on another's servant? Do not let what you consider good to be spoken of evil, but neither destroy one and other. Paul says, don't just abandon fighting for the truth. You have to stand on the truth. But don't do it in such a way that you destroy one another. You see, you have to consider what are the consequences. And the highest principle that has to govern the church is the principle of love. And this works itself out in three things. And this is the only definition that we have of the kingdom of God in the entire New Testament. He says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. And very quickly, that word righteousness in this context is the idea of respect. How are you acting as one Christian towards another Christian? Does it reflect respect? Even if you fundamentally disagree with them, are you respecting them? Is it about peace, about seeking wholeness? And is your discussion with an individual not about winning the argument, but actually helping someone see that, you know, maybe holding a Kaylee in a hall isn't necessarily liberal or not, but you're seeking peace. You're seeking to bring us to a common mind and a shared mind where we have a right interpretation of Scripture. And is it about joy? You see, whenever Christians are downing one another, disrespecting one another, whenever we're not governed by the principle of peace and love and righteousness, there is no joy. Even if they're all right, there is no joy. Romans 14 says Jesus died to build a church that builds one another up and works towards peace. And that's the bottom line of Romans 14 and Romans, the book of Romans. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will forgive us for the times that we so often have even allowed our reading of Romans to divide us, to separate us, and to become a basis for despising one another and for judging one another. Lord, I pray that we would really embrace the message of Romans 14, that you died so that we would declare you as Lord and we would live as your servants, serving your purposes in terms of peace and building one another up. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've denigrated fellow believers, when we've mocked and despised the position of others, even when they come from pure and genuine Christian motive. Lord, help us to be a church that works towards that unity of faith, that's not scared of difficult conversations, yet nonetheless is governed by that higher principle of love. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.